Let's pray and then we'll have a look at this again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who speaks, that you have spoken to us in your word, the Bible. We thank you that you are a God who speaks the truth. And we pray that as we read this again and look at this again now, that you will give us confidence in the reality and the significance of your promises to us. Amen. Christians are people who trust in the promises of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it quite like that before, but it's true. Christians are people who trust in the promises of God. And whether you've thought about it like that in particular before or not, I wonder what your initial reaction is to that statement. Is it big enough to describe all of what it means to be a Christian? Is it secure enough to give confidence and meaning and significance for all of life lived as a follower of Jesus, trusting in the promises of God? Promises are part of life, aren't they? There are big, significant promises. A few weeks ago, I was at a wedding. Weddings are about promises, aren't they? Big promises. Till death do us part promises. Some promises are life-changing. Other promises are more like everyday garden variety kind of promises. I'll meet you at 7:30 is a promise. I think it's probably fair to say that we've become practiced at taking promises with a grain of salt, haven't we? The significance of promises has kind of been diluted a bit by the fact that, well, people don't always keep their promises. I'll meet you at 7:30 means nothing if I keep turning up at 8 o'clock, does it? We're getting used to the idea that politicians don't just have promises, they have core promises and non-core promises. In the recent election that we just had, one of the candidates was asked whether he would commit himself publicly to keeping one particular of his election promises. Will you commit yourself to keeping this promise? But he wouldn't commit himself to keeping that promise. And that wasn't seen as a particularly significant thing. It's one thing to make a promise, but a whole other step to commit to keeping that promise. And it's not just with politicians either. We're pretty good, I think, at taking promises with a grain of salt. So what does that mean for us when it comes to the fact that God is a promise-making God? And that the Bible is about the promises of God? Does it seem like enough to say that Christians are people who trust in the promises of God? Does it seem significant enough? Does it seem secure enough? Now, when I say the promises of God, I really should say the promise of God. Because there are lots of promises in the Bible, but all of them hang off or are connected to one promise. One promise that kind of runs like a thread through the entire Bible from beginning to end. And it's a thread that we need to hold on to as we read the Bible, and in particular as we read the Old Testament. Because otherwise we can end up losing the forest for the trees. We cannot see the promise for what it is as it takes shape and as it grows throughout the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with 2 Samuel 7 that we've just read and that we're looking at again now. But as Laurie said, this chapter is one of the high points. It's one of the high points in tracing the promise of God through the Bible. It's like a jewel on that thread that runs through the Bible. It's a marker point that you can't miss as the promise of God unfolds and grows. So much of the Bible from this point, 2 Samuel 7 onwards, is actually reflecting back and looking back at what happened here in 2 Samuel 7. Now, there's way more in it than we're going to be able to look at today. So we're just going to try and grab hold of some major themes and see how that plays out in God, the fulfillment of God's promise. So our chapter begins with David kicking back on the balcony of his newly finished mansion, his palace, sipping lattes, enjoying the good life, when all of a sudden he has a sudden pang of conscience. Have a look at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar. while the Ark of God remains in a tent. David is at rest, and he knows that it's God who has given him this rest from his enemies. And so just as he's putting his feet up in his hammock, enjoying the good life, he thinks, this isn't right. I'm living in five-star luxury here, and God is still camping. So David has in mind to build God a house, one that would suit the opulence of the palace that he's built for himself and the grandeur of the status that he now has as king and that Israel now has as a nation. They were no longer a nomadic people wandering around. They were no longer oppressed by other nations. They were established in this land that God has given them, and they were at rest from war with the surrounding nations. For David and for Israel, this is it. We've reached the summit. God has fulfilled his promise to us. And so building a house for God is David's thank you project. God has massively blessed David and Israel. And so now David wants to use what God has given him just to thank God and to honour him. But God says no. He says no. Now there's a number of reasons why God says no. But the big reason is this. God is not finished blessing David yet. In fact, turns out he's only just warming up. So while David's talking and thinking about building a house for God, his big thank you project, God actually turns it around. He reminds David of the past, what God has done for David and for Israel, and he says, now let me tell you what I've got planned for the future. It's like the ultimate birthday. You know, you've absolutely scored. It's way better than you could possibly have hoped for. It's been amazing. And you're just about to start your thank you speech and say, hang on, you haven't even got the big one yet. You haven't even got the big present yet. God is just warming up for what he's going to do for David and through David. And as I said, this chapter is packed full of harmonies that then resonate through the rest of the Bible. But the leading melody that runs through this chapter is this idea of a house. And God takes this house idea and he uses it as the foundation for the promise that he is making into the future. So throughout the chapter, there is a play on the word house, different meanings each time it's used. So in verse 1, David is kicking back in his house and we read palace, because a house for a king is a palace. And while David is in his house thinking about building God a house, and there we read temple, because a house for God is a temple. And then down in verse 11, God picks up the word house and he turns it round again. And this time he means something entirely different. He doesn't mean a house to live in or a temple. What does he mean? He means a dynasty. He means a family of kings. Have a look at the middle of verse 11 there, where it starts a new paragraph. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. The house that God is promising to David is not a house to live in. It's offspring, it's sons, it's a dynasty of kings that will follow him. It's kind of like the House of Windsor is on the throne of England at the moment. When we were moving house recently, I found, as you'd find stuff in boxes that you haven't unpacked from the previous move, I found something that had been in a box for a long time. It was a family tree that I'd made in high school and had moved with us from house to house. And I was having a look at it, and on it I could trace my family line, the Hall family, back to the 1700s. Now, as much as I like to, I probably can't really call it the House of Hall or the Dynasty of Hall. You've got to have an impressive sounding name like Khan or Ming or something like that to make it sound like a dynasty. But here, God is promising to establish the House of David as a dynasty with a kingdom and a throne that will never end. God has done so much for David. But here he says, I'm just warming up. The main act is still to come. And before we go any further, let me just kind of step aside for a moment to try and locate this in the bigger picture of the Bible so far. So, as I said at the beginning, we kind of began by talking about how the Bible is about the promise of God. Now, we could describe that promise in a number of ways, but one way to describe it is God's promise to bless the world. God's promise to bless the world. And what you see through the Bible is that promise to bless gaining clarity and momentum as it becomes more specific. The clarity of God's promise through the Old Testament kind of looks like the top half of an hourglass, you know, as it starts off broad and general, but then it gradually kind of narrows down until it lands on one particular single point. So at the beginning with Adam and Eve, it's very broad, very broad. Somehow God is going to reverse the curse. He's going to bless the world, all humanity, the descendants of Adam, somehow. And there from Adam, it narrows down to Abraham. Abraham and the nation of Israel. God is going to bless that nation, and through that nation, he's going to bless the world. And now, here in 2 Samuel 7, it comes to David. Here God is clarifying the promise even more. He's saying, now it's you, David, and it's your descendants, your offspring. The promise that God made from the beginning is being funneled down, gaining greater and greater clarity. All humanity, nation of Israel, King David and his descendants. God is hitching his promise now to David's wagon. David and the kings in his line. The Lord will establish your house, David, and your kingdom forever. This is where God's promise to bless the world is heading. And it's at this point that God returns to the question that David began with at the beginning of the chapter. Building a house for God. God's already said to David, you're not going to build my house, David. I will build your house, that is your dynasty. But now he says, your offspring will build my house. You can see that in verse 12. Your offspring will build my house, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And so, as we read on in the Bible, and we come across David's son Solomon, we think, well, this is it. Solomon does build a grand, grand temple for God. And through Solomon, a line of kings continues, a dynasty. Some kings were better than others. But as God promises in verse 14 and 15, even when those kings disobeyed him and God disciplined them, God did not remove his love from them. God stuck with the sons of David, and he committed himself to fulfilling his promise through David and his sons. But as we follow the history of the sons of David, as you continue to read through the Old Testament, it's a messy story. In fact, it turns out that the high point in the story was actually with David and Solomon. And it's all downhill after that. God made good on his promise to punish the sons of David when they did wrong. And so the kings of Israel, well, they kind of limped along, generation after generation. They ruled a kingdom that was dwindling in splendor after the high point of David and Solomon. But even when it looked like they'd gone past the point of no return, when it looked like they had been cut off, God remained faithful to his promise. He remained committed to the line of David. And so a few centuries after David, the prophet Isaiah describes the line of David as being like a tree that has been cut off at the base. It's just a stump of a tree. But it's not dead. A shoot will grow from it. We used to have a bush in our front yard. And when I say bush, I really just mean a massive weed. It was horrible and I wanted to get it out. But every time I cut it off right at the base, a new shoot would always keep growing out. It's like I couldn't kill the thing. Until I got some poison onto it. And that did the trick. That killed it. But there's no poison that could kill the stump of the line of David. Because God had promised. But the line of flawed and failing kings, one after another, the line of David, it was a poor expression of an eternal kingdom, one that was supposed to bring blessing to the whole world. I mean, even the best kings died, and often enough they were followed by a son who didn't follow God. And so as much as this promise to David here in 2 Samuel 7 is a prophecy about Solomon and the kings that followed him, it also points to something greater, something beyond them. It points to a kingdom that will be eternal, not because one king will follow another for generation after generation, but because one king will come, one offspring of David, who himself will rule forever. And so if we understand the Old Testament, if we know that God was refining his promise to bless the world through Abraham and through David, if we know that, then when we get to the New Testament, all we really need is the first verse to work out what's going on. The first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. That begins with a genealogy, so it doesn't get too many people excited because it kind of reads like a telephone book. But it's significant. Listen to how it starts. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. This is where all God's promise from the Old Testament lands. Adam, Abraham, David, Jesus. God's promise to bless the world has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so now from Jesus on, it's the bottom half of the hourglass. By dying and rising again, Jesus has opened the way for all people to come to Jesus and be a part of his eternal kingdom. Jesus fulfills, in fact, Jesus exceeds the expectations that we see in God's promise to David. So, for example, the promise that David's offspring would build a house for God, Jesus fulfills that in a way that no one could have expected. David's son Solomon did build God a house, a grand, impressive-looking temple. But God's not really interested in buildings. He's not looking for a P.O. box where he can put his name on it. That's not what God is interested in. Solomon's temple was impressive, but it still demonstrated the distance between people and God. You know, people could travel across the country, do business with God, and then go back to their lives. God was accessible, but separate. But the temple that Jesus is building is so much better. The building that God now puts his name on is not made of stone and metal and wood. It's made of flesh. It's people. It's us. Jesus has so connected us to God that we are the bricks and mortar of the house that God hangs his welcome sign on. Friends, God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. This promise to David that he makes in 2 Samuel 7 was 1,000 years before Jesus. And the promise to Abraham that David is looking back on was nearly 1,000 years before that. But God was faithful to his promises. David knew this. He looked back at what God had done in the past, how he had been faithful in the past. And so because of that, he looked forward with confident trust in the future, in the God who keeps his promises. Friends, we have so much more experience of the faithfulness of God than David had. In Jesus, the promise of God has been fulfilled. In real, recorded, public history in Jesus. Up until that point, God had been promising and promising and promising, and then delivering on his promise. The story of the Bible is a story of God making and keeping his promise. Of course, we're not quite at the end of the story yet, are we? Not quite there. We've seen the climax, but the credits aren't quite rolling yet. And so, living as a Christian means trusting in the promise of God. And again, like David, that means looking back at God's faithfulness in the past so that we can look forward with confident trust for the future. Jesus' death in the past has promised and secured forgiveness for sins. Jesus' resurrection in the past has promised and secured eternal life. We trust in a God who keeps his promises, and in fact, who has already done what is necessary to make it happen. So let me encourage you, whether you've been a Christian since Noah was a boy, or you're just not really sure and are thinking about it now, if you want to know whether the promises of God are reliable, look at Jesus, at his death and resurrection. Because that's where God's promises from the past and for the future are secured. Now, for many of us, we know this is true. We know this is secure. But often that doesn't stop us from still having a selective trust in the promises of God, does it? You know, that is, you know, I trust the big things. I trust the significant things. I trust that Jesus' death has forgiven my sin, in principle at least, although maybe on the day-to-day I'm a bit shaky on that. I trust that Jesus' resurrection was the curtain raiser to the new life that I can look forward to. I trust in these big promises. But do I let that spill out into trusting God in everything that he says? Or do I kind of pick and choose from God's promises, like eating dinner at a buffet? You know, I take what I like the look of and I leave the rest. I take the bacon and the prawns and leave the veggie patties for someone else. Do I read the Bible as the words of a God who keeps all his promises? Or do I read it as a book that, yeah, says some important things about salvation and has some useful tips for life? But beyond that, I'll take it with a grain of salt. Living as someone who trusts in the promises of God means recognizing that the Bible shows us the way things really are. And if that jars with my perception of reality, the disconnect is not with God's promises that don't line up with reality. No, the disconnect is with my perception of reality. So when God says, "It's good to love my enemy," do I trust that God is telling the truth there? Or do I think, well, that's easy for God to say, he doesn't know my enemy? Or when God says that there is joy to be found in persevering in the life of faith, even when it's hard, do I believe him? Or do I think, well, God doesn't really understand what I'm going through, I've tried that and it just doesn't work? Or when God says, you cannot serve both God and money, do I believe that? Or do I think, well, he's not talking to me, he's talking about, you know, those other people over there. Unlike us, God's words don't have kind of a loose, tenuous connection with reality. What God says is. And so if we constantly distrust what God says, well, not only are we dishonouring God, we're robbing ourselves. We'll have an impoverished experience of the Christian life if we always doubt the goodness and the truth of what God says. Christians are people whose hope and whose joy is generated by our trust in what God says. So we need to invest in that. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts will be opened. That is, that our hearts will learn to see and to yearn for that hope that we're looking forward to and the joy that that brings. Now, we say that we're looking forward to the return of Jesus. And Paul is praying that our hearts will learn to yearn for that. That the confidence we have in the promises of God will flow down and affect every aspect of who we are. But that's not going to happen if we hold on to half-hearted and selective trust in the words and the promises of God. God is a God who keeps his promises and whose words are always true. So So stop holding back from confidence in God's promises, and let's throw ourselves headlong into trusting the God who always keeps his promises. And let's see where that takes us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to see the promises that you made to David, to Abraham before him, and to see that fulfilled in Jesus. Father, give us such a confidence in your promise that is fulfilled in Jesus, that it does affect every aspect of who we are, and that our hearts do long to see that day when Jesus will return, and it fills us with joy at the prospect of that happening. Amen.